Good morning, church. It's always good to see you and to be with you, to gather for worship. I appreciate so much the work that Tommy puts in and to leading us in worship and getting those songs together that really drive home some really important spiritual points, draw us before the throne of God. It's a great Sunday to be a part of the Forest Mill Church. We didn't announce it last Sunday because we didn't want them to be overwhelmed, but so thrilled with the baptism of Terry and Bree. And is Cody at work today? Yeah, he doesn't love Jesus as much as Terry and Bree. No, he's got a schedule, one of those schedules. He's here and then not here, but they came and decided they wanted to become Christians, and so thankful for that decision, because it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Those of us who are Christians here today, it's a hard thing to commit your life to Christ, to turn away from the life that you've known and say, well, from now on, I'm going to let Jesus make the decisions about my life. I'm not going to do it my way anymore. I'm going to do it His way. That's a hard thing to do. And it's a hard message to preach. I got to be honest with you. It's hard to say that. It's difficult to carry this message of repentance and submission, because it's not a particularly popular thing to tell people you're doing it all wrong, right? Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that their relationship with God or that their spiritual life isn't what it's supposed to say. And in fact, I would say that it's a dangerous message. It's a dangerous message to preach repentance in the kingdom of God. It's dangerous because it threatens people. It upends lives. It disturbs the peace, so to speak. But in Mark's gospel, we read about what Jesus does. And he sends his disciples. He says he sends the 12 out with this very message. He sent them out two by two. And he says, I want you to go to these villages. I want you to go in these towns. And I want you to preach this message. You're going to do some healing and casting out demons and all that. But this is the message that you preach. You preach repentance. You preach submission. You preach the kingdom of God. So Mark's first readers, like the people that Mark wrote his gospel to, they have to be seeing this story about Jesus sending the disciples out with this message. They have to be reading that or hearing that, as most of them would have, with a sense kind of approaching dread. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but you have to remember what they were going through. It's like when we're watching a movie, maybe, or you're reading a book or watching a thrilling TV show, and you know things are just about to go sideways. Like the protagonist, the main character, is reaching their hand out for a doorknob into a particularly dangerous room, and the ominous music starts building and getting louder and louder, and you know that once they turn that doorknob, once they open that door, everything's going to change. Mark's readers knew that, because they knew that on the other side of sending people out to preach the message of the gospel, on the other side of sending people out to talk about repentance in the kingdom of God, that there was a very real threat. They knew what was awaiting these messengers, and that it was going to absolutely change everything. So it's no accident that after Jesus sends them out, that's when we get the story of John the Baptist. And it's tough to find a picture of John the Baptist, but this is one of the few we have. We're introduced to this character back in the very first chapter of Mark, of course, if you remember all the way back when we started this. John the Baptist, he baptizes Jesus. But now Mark reveals what ultimately happens to John the Baptist, because after that, he sort of just fades into the background. But John is this fiery, prophet-like figure, and he preaches out in the wilderness. I mean, it's rough out there, and groups of people come out of the cities and the towns and the villages, and they sort of seek him out. But after he does all this preaching and baptizing, including the baptism of Jesus, he sort of fades into the background. Because his job was to prepare the way for someone greater. Well, now someone greater has arrived in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that after Jesus got here, John just hung up his camel's hair cloak and leather belt and and call to retirement, right? That wasn't his nature. Instead, John shifts his ministry and he stops going out in the wilderness, or at least he shifts the message of his preaching, and he starts speaking, we would call it speaking truth to power. He specifically is targeting a guy named Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch is not the same king you may remember from baby Jesus. Baby Jesus, that was Herod the Great. He was the one who built this amazing temple around the original temple. He enlarged that. He was known as a king with great projects. He built these roads and these aqueducts and this temple, and he was just a great builder. Well, his son was a guy named Herod also, and he gets to rule after his father. And he was, like a lot of kids of powerful people, he was a little spoiled. So he wants to be called king as well. And the Romans were like, nah, you can't handle that. So they called him Herod the Tetrarch, which basically means you get a quarter of what your dad got to rule. Now, Herod didn't like that particularly well. So he wanted the people of Palestine to still call him king. And they kind of did. So Mark writes about King Herod here. He's not even really a king. In fact, the Romans specifically took the title king away from him. So when Mark calls him King Herod, it's either a jibe saying you're not really king, or it's because in deference in Palestine, that's just what they called him. But either way, he's this kind of ruler. And this Herod, he's heard about Jesus. Word about Jesus has spread. And he's coming up with the same sort of question Jesus' disciples were asking. He's asking, who is this? Some of Jesus' opponents have called him a blasphemer or even an ally of Satan. Others have said Jesus is Elijah or he's like some other prophet. But Herod thinks in his mind, this is John the Baptist, whom I have beheaded and is now risen from the dead. That's the first we hear of it. John the Baptist beheaded? What happened to John the Baptist? How did this happen? And John's story reads like this ancient, tragic, messed up soap opera. That's really what it sounds like. This is what Mark tells us of the story of John the Baptist. He says, for Herod sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. So Herod the Tetrarch, this King Herod, has married his brother's wife. And John had been telling Herod, it's against law, God's law for you to marry your brother's wife. That should have been obvious. So this wife, Herodias, she has a grudge against John and she wants to kill him. But she can't do it without Herod's approval. She was powerless. So Herod kind of respected John. He had him arrested. He had him in prison. He still respects him. He knows that John the Baptist is a holy man, and he's protecting him. Herod was greatly disturbed when he talks to John. But even so, he liked to listen to him. Now, Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. And he gave a party for the high government officials and army officers and sort of the leading citizens of Galilee. And then his daughter, also named Herodias, and based on the word they use here, we think she was like 13, 14 years old, something along those lines. She comes and performs a dance that really pleased Herod and his guests. Now, you have to picture the scene here. This guy's at the head of the table or the center of attention in this situation, and his daughter comes out and performs, and Herod, he wants to be the powerful guy. And so he makes this boast. And this is what he says. He says, ask me for anything you like, to his daughter. He loves his daughter. Great dance. You, parents, you've been there. You've gone to your kids' band concerts or their baseball games or their dance recitals, and you're like, oh, that was the best dance ever. I'll give you anything, right? He's in front of an audience, and he makes this sort of boast. Ask me for anything you like, the king said to the girl, and I'll give it to you. He even vowed, I'll give you up to whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom. So this girl goes and she asks her mother, what should I ask for? Dad had promised me if I got all A's on my report card, he'd give me something big. What should I ask for? Dad promised me if I, you know, made it through this dance recital or piano recital or band concert or a football game, whatever it is, what should I ask for? And her mother told her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray, on a platter. Then the king deeply regretted what he'd said. But because of his vows he had made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. Right? I said this in front of everybody. I can't back out now. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, on a platter, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body, and they buried it in a tomb. And that's how John the Baptist becomes the first martyr in Mark's gospel. But not the last. The other martyr in Mark's gospel, of course, is Jesus. And here's what's interesting. Both Jesus and John are arrested for speaking truth to power. Both are put to death by self-seeking, weak-minded rulers who know these guys are innocent, but they give way to the pressure. They want to be pleasers more than they want to issue justice. They choose popularity over justice. The bodies of both John and Jesus are taken by their followers and buried in a tomb. Both are rumored to have risen from the dead. Only Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's almost like Mark is giving us a pattern here. A pattern that Jesus and John and all of the apostles and many of the first disciples and the readers of Mark's gospel, it was a pattern that they knew like the back of their hand because they were living it. They were intimately familiar with it. They knew it well. They knew that speaking truth and refusing to conform were really dangerous, dangerous things to do. Now, over the past several years, many in our culture, and you may have seen it too, I know some of you have, many are arguing for a more openly Christian form of government, a movement that's often called Christian nationalism. And so some of you came to me and asked me about it, and the thought is here that a Christian government will help make us a Christian nation, right? That's a good thing to want. We want to live in a Christian nation, so we have a Christian government with a Christian nation. So some of you asked me about it, and I know that that sounds great, especially at first glance, but it just sounds really good. But it sounds good because we don't know the pattern. The pattern of Jesus, the pattern of John, the pattern of the apostles, that when the kingdom of God confronts the empires of this world, whatever empire, wherever the empire, whenever the empire, that whenever that happens, tragedy and martyrdom follow. Every time. You may be familiar with the Reformation movement. I'm just going to give you two quick stories. You may be familiar with the Reformation movement. It was started by Martin Luther. In 1517, he wrote his 95 Theses. Basically, he was a monk in the Catholic Church. He said, this is all messed up. Catholic Church has gone so far from the Bible. And so he writes these 95 Theses. It's called the Great Reformation. So that was just the beginning. That was in 1517. Just 5 years later, this whole movement has taken off. 5 years later, in Zurich, Switzerland, there's another theologian. His name is Ulrich Zwingli. There's going to be a text. Write this down. Ulrich Zwingli. He's in Zurich, Switzerland, and this is 1522, and he, similarly to Luther, also breaks from the Catholic Church. He has these 67 things that he thinks the Catholic Church is doing wrong. And so he taught his followers, the people who were there in Zurich, Switzerland, including most of the city. I mean, he was really popular there. He says, look, we need to follow the Bible no matter what it says. Whatever the Bible says, that's what we need to do. And his followers were like, oh, that sounds great. There were many educated people there, and they had Bibles, and they started reading them. And so this sounds good. We're just going to do what the Bible says, right? That's what we want to do. That's what you want to do. That's what I want to do. That's what, in the history of Churches of Christ, we're like, that's one of the things that we really latch on to, is we want to do what the Bible says. Well, here was the problem with that. Some of these Christians thought that when the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, they took it as a Christian should not kill anybody for any reasons whatsoever. That a Christian should never take another person's life, no matter the circumstances. And they also thought that since in the Bible there is no such thing as infant baptism, that only adults should be baptized. Now, to you and me, that doesn't sound particularly controversial. But to everyone in Zurich, even Zwingli, this Reformed theologian, they considered that to be very dangerous and radical. Because baptism was not just a Christian ceremony, it was how you became a citizen of the kingdom. It was how you became a citizen of Zurich. So it meant that these people would refuse military service, because I can't go into military service and have to kill somebody, because the Bible says thou shalt not kill. They took it literally. So they refused military service. They denounced their tithes, because why should I pay 10% of my income to a church that I no longer adhere to, right? And they were challenging the civil authorities and the church authorities. So Zwingli called these people the Anabaptists. And it was not what they called themselves. He called them the Anabaptists because they were baptizing adults. Anabaptist just means rebaptizers. It was kind of an ugly nickname. He meant it that way. He calls them the Anabaptists. And these people were considered so dangerous. I know this is hard to believe. But this was in the middle of the 16th century. They were considered so dangerous that the Zurich City Council, which doesn't sound much, if you've ever been to the board of mayor and alderman of Manchester, you're like, oh, what kind of messed up stuff is this going to be? We're thinking city council, they can't get, you know, they're dealing with zoning, all that. Well, this was like a city state. They had a lot more power, a lot more authority. This was their resolution. Henceforth, in our city, territory, and neighborhood, no man, woman, or maiden shall rebaptize another. And whoever shall so do shall be arrested by authority, and after proper judgment shall without appeal be put to death by drowning. Whew. So that's exactly what they did. They gave them what they kind of jokingly termed the third baptism, because they were baptized as infants, they were rebaptized as adults. They baptized them a third time by drowning them. They thought it was a fitting punishment. They were like, oh, you want to baptize adults? Here you go. So they would tie them to this boon and lower them into the water until they drowned. Which, by the way, was considered pretty merciful compared to the way some of these other Anabaptists were treated. After about four of these executions in Zurich, the Anabaptists were like, all right, we're out of here. We're not changing our beliefs, but we're not going to live in Zurich. And so they fled. They went across Europe, where they were mostly persecuted in very similar ways. Some from this movement eventually made their way to the United States. Well, it wasn't the United States. They made their way to the American colonies to escape persecution, because this is the land of religious freedom, right? We come here to escape religious persecution. But they get to the colonies, and all these colonies are tied to other religious groups. And so the Puritans could not stand them. These guys, they refused to pay taxes because they're a part of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. They would not support their because their taxes went to pay the town minister. You have a town minister. You live in this town, in this colony is this religion, so you've got to support the local whatever minister. And they were like, we don't believe that. We don't follow that. We don't go to that church. Why should we have to pay that minister's salary? So for that, they were beaten. They were thrown in prison. They were stoned. They were shot. And yes, they were drowned. And Virginia, which was an Anglican state, Church of England, right, was really harsh. You probably didn't even know this. I didn't know this. Did you know that by the time of the American Revolution, 50% of all the Baptist ministers had been imprisoned? Half of them. You're preaching a religion that's not Anglicanism? In prison. Straight to jail. No questions, straight to jail. So they were imprisoned by their Christian colonial government for preaching the gospel without proper authorization. Did you know that marriages performed by Baptist ministers in Baptist churches were not considered legal or valid? So the children of those marriages were considered illegitimate. So the illegitimate children could not inherit property or estate. That the baptismal services that they performed on adults, of course, they don't have baptistries, they're in rivers and creeks and streams and lakes and all that, that these baptismal services were regularly raided by men on horseback who would come up and take the ministers and push them down in the water and hold them underwater just to terrorize them. On at least one occasion, a hornet's nest was cut and then thrown inside a Baptist church building that was meeting, and then they sealed the doors. Men, women, and children in there. This went on. This was not like Europe or the Middle East or the Far East. This was like 6 hours drive. This happened here in America. It wasn't under an Islamic government. It wasn't under a pagan government. It wasn't under an atheist government. This was under Christian governance. So why is the kingdom so threatening to these empires? That's the real question. What's going on here? Why are they so hostile, right? Why are people who are doing their best to follow God considered so dangerous to people in authority? What's the deal? And the short answer, this is the really short answer, because I love you. The reason it was considered so dangerous, it's because we want to follow God more than anything. More than anything. We want to follow God more than money. We want to follow God more than power. We want to follow God more than we want to fit in. We want to follow God more than any leader or any government, anywhere, anytime. And is that single-mindedness that makes Christians and the message of the kingdom so dangerous? So here we are, a couple hundred years later, and we're thinking, oh, Christian nationalism sounds so good. But even with the best of intentions, as we've seen, all with really good intentions, even by the reformers, even in the American colonies, even with the best of intentions, it's still another form of government. And all governments, no matter where they are, no matter what their reason, all governments are built for power. They are built to rule. And Christianity was never meant to be another form of government. Jesus had the opportunity to do that. Do you remember? They came to Jesus and said, hey, we want to make you our king. And Jesus just said, no, I don't care about the kingdom. Pay your taxes, that's fine. But I don't want to be king. Christianity, the kingdom of God, was never meant to be this government power. Jesus was never interested in political power. And as the people of God, we pledge ourselves to submit to God first and foremost, no matter who's in authority. It means we don't make particularly good citizens. Do you hear me, church? We don't make particularly good citizens. Because what if the person in power, a good, devout Christian, says, hey, we think we know how best to do church services, so this is the way you're going to do it. And we're like, whoa, 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 whoa. We don't even have anybody who can play an organ. Right? Then what happens to us? What if they say, we know best what women's roles ought to be in the church, and they ought to not be teaching anything. They ought to just sit there with their heads covered and keep their mouths shut. And then I would have to get divorced. Right? What happens? What happens if they say, no, we think marriage between all people is fine. So you have to perform wedding ceremonies for anybody, between anyone, adults and children, men, women, I mean, animals, doesn't matter. We think all love is good love. So you have to do that. And we're the authority. Now what? You see, it all depends on who's an authority, doesn't it? So we have to decide, well, if we're going to have a Christian government, which Christians? And what happens if we don't comply? Because ultimately, we don't make great citizens. Because we speak truth to power no matter who is in power. My prayer for you, my prayer for us as a church, is that we will pledge our allegiance first and foremost and singularly to the King up above, the King we've been singing about this morning, to the one who sits on the throne not for 4 years or 8 years or 20 years or 100 years, but for eternity. That King is the one who rules our lives, and that we're going to follow him no matter what. If we can pray for you, encourage you, for strength, for forgiveness, to submit your life to that King. Give your life over to him, to turn in repentance and confess Jesus as Lord, have your sins washed away, and rise with a new leader in your life. Like John, like Jesus, like the apostles, like all the Christians who have gone before us. If we can help you with that this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?